Well, I'd like to thank you for just taking a moment out with me to go over probably one of the most important truths in terms of your own personal freedom that you'll ever experience. I have seen down through the years that more people are controlled by negative emotions than they are from biblical truth. Negative emotions than they are with biblical truth. You say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. We're told that if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and we've invited Him into our life and been filled with His Spirit, that His truth is going to guide us. That's true. But we also have another problem, is that we are also emotional creatures as well. And we can very easily be controlled by our negative emotions. In fact, if I was to sit down with you and just ask you, what are probably the key negative emotions that manage your life? What would be your response? What would you say? You see, just being a believer in Christ usually does not change all of your negative emotions. I understand for a few, when they trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, many things changed abruptly, permanently, and no going back. But for most of us, that's not what happened. And there's a reason for it. Because being born again only makes you alive in your spirit. It does not make you alive in your mind. You see, you were born again, but when you were born again, you were born again in your spirit. In John 3:6, it says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Your mind must be reprogrammed because your mind or core belief system inside of you actually controls how you feel. That's why Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, says, and do not be conformed or shaped or molded into this world system or as the world thinks, but you shall be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, was Paul speaking to believers? Yes. Do they know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? Yes. Okay, then apparently born-again believers can have stinking thinking. And I know I do. But we're told in the Word of God that as you have begun your relationship with Christ, you need also to go back and change some of your stinking thinking. Now we got a problem here. Most of us do not know what our stinking thinking is. We think whatever you and I was raised with, that's truth, that's reality, and that's not necessarily the truth. You see, our past history, my past history, born in an alcoholic family, my past history still feeds present emotions. Because again, emotions are a result. They're not a cause. And that's the reason we're just going to take a moment out and just survey some of the negative emotions that manage our lives. Now, one of them that seems to crop up most all the time is a fear. But it's a specific fear. It's the fear of failure. Now, it may not be just a fear of failure in a job. It could be a spouse or a relationship with your mate. It could be a fear of failure as a parent. I know some parents that have been absolute control freaks of their children because the parent did not ever want anyone to point a finger at them as the parents and say, you have made in any way, shape, or form a mistake. The sad part about that, in trying to prevent that from happening, tons of mistakes are done. You may have a fear of making a mistake as a being a failure as a believer. But you see, most people I know that are controlled by negative emotions do not have a legacy of failure. That is the incredible thing. I've had men in their jobs tell me, what they do and how they do it, and it's all based on a fear of not making a mistake. I says, well, fine, would you mind sharing with me your work history? You know something? Would they do that? Quite often, they cannot name a major mess up. And I would say, if I was to ask your boss, what is your work record? What is your work ethic? Do you produce well? And invariably they say, well, yes, I do. Yes, he would say that. But you see, the fear of that not happening, the fear of not doing it successfully, it becomes a tremendous controlling negative emotion. Few do, I understand, have some major mistakes in their past. But I have found that many of those who have had lists of failures, they've played a part, either a conscious or a subconscious effort to sabotage, bomb, torpedo any success because of that fear of failure. Now, it does not mean that you have failed. Usually, the fear of failure is just the fear of it ever happening. And you see this, for example, in people who are overachievers. Overachievers are not people who are being led by the Spirit of God. They are being managed by the negative emotion of the fear of failure. Not only is there fear of failure, but there's also the fear of rejection. This is kind of a neighbor to a fear of failure. They all live in the same block. These two rarely have a history of rejection, especially in adulthood. But they may have had some experience of some rejection in childhood. Those that they fear the most in adulthood of ever rejecting them rarely have even rejected them overtly. And if they have, not always, but usually, the rejection has come because of the abnormal behavior, the painful behavior that the one who has the fear of rejection is acting out. I mean, if you're living with someone who is a constant critic, you don't want to be around them. But they may be critical of others because they're constantly being criticizing or are criticizing themselves. Now, do you do that? Do you do that? You see, the fear, another fear is the fear of being out of control, or a fear of not being in control. Now, these affectionately have been called control freaks. Now, this emotion is based on fear, not faith. However, a control freak can be very, very, very religious and can shroud or embellish or hide their fear out of their very, very religious activity. It's a fear of being hurt physically or emotionally. In fact, anger is usually the emotion that controls a person and tries to use this anger in controlling others. In fact, anger has two goals. One is to control somebody or to change somebody. So actually, that is what they use to control others. And they set up a tremendous fear of rejection in others, and they use fear and control to do this. But may I just underscore for a moment here, the ninth fruit of the Spirit, of God's Holy Spirit, in my life, in your life, is not control of people, places, or things. It is self-control. But when you have a fear of being out of control on the inside, you'll find yourself just naturally controlling people on the outside. There's another fear. It's called the fear of being alone, or, as others have said, the fear of abandonment. Now, my opinion, this is one of the deepest negative managing fears of all of them. In fact, this fear is usually at the root of most perfectionists, and we'll talk more about that later on. But the concern of being alone was the only negative mentioned during the days of creation. In Genesis 2:18, the scriptures say, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." God knows the need for companionship and fellowship in the church. Companionship in relationships and fellowship in the church. But there's a tremendous fear of being alone. And I have watched many wives, for example, tolerate physical abuse for fear of being alone. That I've watched scores of men become physically and emotionally abusive of their spouses in order to get their spouse to be dependent on them so that the spouse will not leave them, all motivated by this negative fear of being alone or abandoned. Now, there's another fear, the fear of not being loved, or, as some have said, being lovable. Now, I'm going to say something here that could be misunderstood, but I'd like for you, if you would, to listen carefully. This fear of not being loved or being lovable is usually at the root of a lot of homosexuality and lesbian relationships or cross-dressers. Because most of these, and I have met with a number of these, and some of these, by the way, I've grown to love in the Lord and want to encourage them to come to Christ or to change their negative thinking that's controlling their lives. Because they have a tremendous desire to be loved, but loved dysfunctionally. For example, with two men, one of them has to play the role of a woman and one plays the role of a man. Now, that's not homosexuality, but it is two men that's doing this. One has to be dominant, one has to be submissive. It's a dysfunctional role. Even in lesbian relationships. And I had a gentleman here that I recently in my own office, and I said, let's lay aside just for a moment the moral issue here that's involved. What are you trying to get? What need are you trying to get met in this relationship? You know, invariably, it's not sex, contrary to what you may believe. Sexual pleasure does get confused in this. I do understand that. But invariably, the men that I have worked with, and the women as well, they will say, I have a deep desire to be loved. But someone crossed the wires. And so if you believe that you're not that you're unlovable and no one could love you, you may be involved in this. You may have been sexually abused. One out of every six men have been sexually abused. One out of every four women have been sexually abused. The wires can get crossed. But this not only happens in the homosexual lesbian community, but also in the heterosexual community. You know, we were all shocked years ago when Susan Smith allegedly, it was then apparently proven in court, strapped down her two young children in the back seat of her car and rolled her car into a lake and drowned her two children. Now, what would possess a mother who birthed two fine young children to kill them? Because of a false core belief in her heart that she was unlovable and no one could love her, and apparently her lover boyfriend did not want the boys in the relationship but just wanted her, and apparently in her thinking, her mind, is that if I'm ever going to be loved, I've got to get rid of these children. And so her own needs overtook her. Now, afterwards, obviously, there's been an awful lot of grief and remorse that has taken place there. But I will find, again, women who remain in abusive relationships, not because it's right, it's because they're afraid they will not be loved anywhere else. And so they will take 5 inches of abuse for a quarter of an inch of love, which is really lie love, and that's the hook that keeps them in those relationships. There's the negative fear of inadequacy. Honestly, men seem to demonstrate this more. But again, when I sit down with a man and have him tell me to illustrate with me all of the times that he has been inadequate, quite often, can't do it. Now, I didn't say he didn't feel it. I didn't say there were situations he didn't feel inadequate. But I says, would you tell me how you were inadequate? They can't tell me. Rarely do I meet a man afraid of being inadequate that was indeed inadequate in reality. There's another fear, another emotion. Feelings of low worth or value or lightly esteemed, or some feel dirty and some feel broken, and just a tremendous amount of feelings like that where there's been some physical, emotional, sexual abuse, they can lead to those feelings. And I could go on and illustrate from that, but I think you understand that already. And then there's this tremendous deep down feelings of shame and guilt. Now, there is legitimate shame and legitimate guilt. And illegitimate shame and illegitimate guilt feel the same. And that's why you have to test it with truth. And I'll explain that a little more later on. But right now, we have deep feelings of shame and guilt that's not been processed. And if you were raised, say, on a diet of criticism or emotional manipulation, mixed messages, manipulation, things like that. If you were raised in a home environment like that, you'll have a tremendous amount of guilt and shame. And there will be no reason. You've not done something worthy of guilt, worthy of shame, but those feelings are as real as if you did something to be worthy of the guilt and the shame. You were led to believe you did something worthy of guilt and shame, when in reality, you didn't. There's also the feelings or the felt need to be perfect because of some deep sense of shame and fear of rejection. This is usually the black and white dysfunctional thinkers, either or, all or nothing. As I've said in our books and I've said in seminars all over, that my perfectionistic friends, and I have several, have three fears that manage their life. The first fear is the fear of discovery. And so they will hide everything they can so that you will not discover that they have a flaw. Because their second fear, at first is discovery, the second one is a fear of rejection. If you see this flaw, then you're going to reject me. And they have an excruciating fear of that feeling, of that event, that happening. But that's not the deepest one. Fear of discovery, fear of rejection. And now we're back down to the deepest fear, the fear of abandonment. If you really knew the real me, you would not want anything to do with me. Again, these are all lies, but these are negative feelings. So in summary, these managing emotions that we've talked about, they control our thoughts, obviously our feelings. They control our goals. They control our behaviors. They control our relationships. They control our spirituality, our lack of spirituality. They control our ministries. They control our finances. They control our families. And they control most all and every decision that we make. Negative emotions. Often, these emotions are not logical. In fact, in our minds, we pushed ourselves logically. We know better. But there's a reason for this. Because these feelings are not managed by facts or reality, let alone truth. Most all of these negative emotions, and I say most, in case someone comes up with one, but I cannot think of one in over 30 plus years of ministry, almost 40 now, that there's a negative emotion based on truth. Now, if I'm feeling guilt over sin, that's not a negative emotion, that's a godly emotion. If I feel sorrow over sin that I've done, that's a healthy emotion. If I have a sense of regret for having done something, that's a normal, healthy emotion. But these are not the kinds of emotions I'm talking about. I have listed many of these negative emotions. And see, negative emotions tend to manage our lives more than the positive ones, and more than direct doctrine from the Word of God. So I've listed a whole group of negative emotions. You can add your own list there. But I want to get to something real positive, if I may. Here's some real good news. You think good news? How could I possibly have any of those things and feel good about them? Well, negative emotions can do something for you. They can serve as a very valuable tool and have a very specific purpose for your life. You say, you better explain that one to me. Well, you see, negative emotions are like a window into our life storage buildings. Whether it be of past pain or hurts or losses or joys or gladness, they're like windows. And often I will draw on a legal piece of paper when I'm talking to somebody, I'll draw a window and I'll draw two stick figures, the counselee and myself, and we're looking through this window. Because these emotions are like a window. These negative emotions reveal to us how we look at life. We look at life. But the emotions tell you and I how we look at life. In fact, we ourselves look out at our world through the window of our emotions from the inside out. Now, they may be distorted, but we still do it. Emotions color or distort the windows of our life. For example, we often say that a person who is in denial is looking at life through rose-colored what? Glasses. Yeah, I'm amazed when I go to Walmart, Kmart, or someplace and get myself one of those very expensive set of designer glasses for a couple bucks. I will see that there are colored lenses that are green. So if I put glasses on, color glasses on, that are green, everything I see is still true in terms of the reality. A car is a car, but the color of that car is distorted. So everything I see has a green hue or tinge to it. I've seen some with pink lenses. I've seen some with orange lenses. And blue, of course. But if you will understand that whatever lens we put over our glasses or put onto our pupils in our eyes, if it's colored, whatever we see is going to be colored. And that's exactly what negative emotions do. They color our reality. In fact, Jesus used a very similar analogy of distortion. But instead of colored glasses, he used the idea of a wood beam obstructing our clear vision. Matthew 7, 3 through 5, the writer, Matthew says, speaking of our Lord, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eyes, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Here, let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eyes." He doesn't say you can't look. But he doesn't use colored glasses. He uses a big beam. But you see, negative emotion, in one sense, is like that big beam. It distorts our perception of reality. So our negative emotions can reveal to us how you and I look at life. Negative emotions can also, number two, our negative emotions can reveal to others how you and I view life. Do you know people can take our emotional temperature by reading our countenance, our body language, and our tone of voice? They can even tell how we're doing, because emotions can tell or notify others of our needs. For example, God read Cain's heart through his emotions. In Genesis 5, 5 through 7, it says, "But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard." God speaking here, had no regard for Cain's offering. "So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? See? And why has your countenance fallen?'" You see, his face revealed the need of the heart. Now, God knew the reveal of the heart, knew the heart already. "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If there's a change inside, it'll reflect on the outside. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. There's still hope." But you see, Cain revealed his heart through his facial emotions, body language emotions. In fact, others may or may not know the specific need, but they know that there is one. Now, one of my favorite classic illustrations is that shows this is Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 2, 1 through 5, and I'm reading here, "So the king said to me," to Nehemiah, "'Why is your face sad, though you are not sick?'" Now the king noticed that the man was not sick, that Nehemiah wasn't sick, but something was wrong because he was showing it emotionally. This is nothing but sadness of heart, emotion. "Then I was much afraid," Nehemiah confesses, "and I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What is your request?'" Then the fastest prayer in history. "So I prayed to the Lord God of heaven, and I said to the king." That's cool. Prayed to God, spoke to the king. "If it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I might rebuild it." You see, the king read the emotions, but did not know the need in Nehemiah's life. True, there are exceptions. You have people who have the old proverbial poker face, and they can hide their emotions. Imploders, people who swallow their anger, can hide their emotions for a while. But we see in Scripture that sooner or later, these come out and show others. In 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For who among men knows the things or thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things or thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." So, we may not know what's inside of the person, but we can tell from the body language, tone of voice, and the facial expressions and things of that nature, emotionally, they're hurting. Man, children are especially good conveyors of needs through emotions. I remember our children used to have a little thing called the bird perch, and when either Dee Dee or Michelle, their bottom lip was sticking out, you could tell something was going on. Children's countenance, they show their emotions until, of course, they're shamed by their emotions. And then, of course, they hide them. They learn to hide them as adults do. So we see in summary that our negative emotions can reveal to others how we view life. Things show us, show others. But we can, number three, we can use our own emotions to notify ourselves of needs in our own life. Our emotions tell us how we look at life. I mentioned this in the first point. But this one here, our negative emotions can notify you and I of the needs in our life, things that need to be processed or worked out. Again, the psalmist in Psalm 42 is saying, "My soul, why are you cast down? Why are you, well, you've got a lot of anxiety inside. Hope thou in God." There was a lot of emotions taking place there. And so he started talking to himself. He had some positive self-talk. But negative emotions can serve as our windows to look into the past for hurts that God wants to heal. But remember, when he wants to heal them, he not only wants to do it for his glory, but he wants to do it for your benefit. That's why in Matthew 5:16 it says, "Let your light so shine before men, the light of your processing of the word of God in your life, that they will see your good works, and you're benefiting from those good works, and they go, awesome, and glorify God for them." But usually these negative emotions manage most of our adult life, not positive ones. But the ones that manage your adult life, they were set in emotional cement, not in adulthood, but early in life. Usually we are more aware of our emotions than we are of the source or the historical root of those emotions. Why is that the case? Well, the historical source of our negative emotions have been suppressed or denied or blocked out or numbed out or overridden or just forgotten. But the feelings continue to manage our life today. Remember my youngest daughter, we were in Florida, and she found this huge black dead beetle. Now the life and even the insides of this beetle had decayed. And the only thing left was this large black beetle was the shell. In fact, her playing with that bug, we came up with a nickname for her. We called her Bugs from that point on. But you see, the only thing that was left was the shell. The reality, the insides of that bug, was history. And our emotions are like that shell. There is something there, but what caused it is no longer there. Sometimes we blame the devil for these feelings. We blame ourselves for poor attitudes rather than challenging ourselves to discover the roots. In fact, we may even pray that those negative emotions be taken away. And there's a reason we should not do that. I'll explain that in a few moments. In fact, in many of our books, we've talked about what Christian denial is. It's denying God access to a hurt that he wants to heal for your benefit and his glory. But usually these long-term emotions have been present most of our life, and we feel that they are just us. Often they are frozen childhood emotions that keep seeping up from below. In fact, if you visit the USS Arizona in Pearl Harbor, from time to time, if you look over the side into the bay water, you'll see bubbles coming up from that sinking destroyer. And that ship has oil that's seeping out over 50 years later. It's coming up from that sunken ship to the surface. But you see, the ship is, so to speak, it's destroyed. Hundreds of men went down with that ship. It's history. But though it's history, the bubbles still come up from that ship and remind us today that it's down there. Often a person will say to me, "I just can't help it. This is who I am." That's not true. They have felt this way for so long and believe that's who they are. And I believe they believe that. And I believe you believe it. But that's not who you are. That's who you feel. And the history is what is giving you, and the emotions from the negative history is what continues to bubble up. But for the most part, these long-term emotions are really, unfortunately, are an embarrassment to us in adulthood. Because they seem such a continual part of us. In fact, people will say to me, "You know, in a time of prayer, I feel stupid. I feel this way, or I shouldn't feel this way. Or, I feel so foolish." And I had a friend that when he would come off of the road, he was a truck driver. He'd come into the house, and before he'd say anything to his wife, he'd go through all the trash containers of the house, looking for evidence that some other man has been in that house while he's gone. Because he had a core belief feeling that no one would ever stay with me, and therefore it's just a matter of time that my wife will find somebody else to take my place. So he came home and started going through looking for evidence. Now, when his wife would ask him what he's doing, he'd have to lie. Because he felt so stupid as an adult doing this. But you see, he was not being managed by an adult. He is being managed by the childlike feelings inside. These actions are often foolish to the adult. But you know something? They're very logical to the kid. You go, "What kid?" Well, you've heard of the statement, "the child within." Now, don't push that. And we're not going to go off in some pop psychology thing here. But dear friend, there is a memory chip in your brain, or memory traces in your brain that were laid down when you were a kid. And it's these memory traces, these historical grooves in your brain that record the history. And it records the history and the emotions at the time of the history. You know what that means? That means if the historical events dissipate, go into the back room of the storage of our mind, denial or whatever, what's left of the emotions? And the emotions are very logical to the child. When I went back and visited my old home in Southern California where I was raised, to me, as a boy, that home was humongous. I went back over 50 years later to see that home. And for the life of me, I do not know how my mother raised three boys in such a cracker box. That thing was just, it was so very, very, very small. But you see, my perception and reality as a child, that was a huge home, because I was small. But now that I'm a grown adult and grandparent, thank you, I go back and see that house and I say, phew, that's about the size of my current living room. It's a very, very small home. And so the memories that are there as a kid go back a number of years. But they're stored in that memory chip as a child. These actions are a real source of shame whenever we realize what we have done, we've acted these things out. They're an embarrassment. But remember, they're only an embarrassment to the adult. They are not an embarrassment to the child. Most of these negative managed emotions are a result of long-term lies, but lies we believe and which are instilled in us as kids. You know, children are usually good recorders of history. However, they are poor interpreters of history. When my alcoholic father abandoned our home, he left my mom and three boys. That's the historical event. The meaning I put on that historical event is that my mom and my dad must not have loved me. The feeling that continued through the history of my life was that I am not lovable. But you see, my dad abandoning our home and his three sons and his wife had nothing to do with his wife or the three sons. It had all had to do with him. He was an alcoholic, narcissistic, self-centered. And alcoholics, chronic alcoholics, are totally wrapped up in themselves. And that and a lot of shame. But you see, I interpreted that as a kid, and that continues like a bubble coming up from the SS Arizona. Came up to my life that I am unlovable. Remember, emotions are not subject to truth. If you used to wake me up at 3 o'clock in the morning and say, "You're ready to go to work?" No. If you wake me up at 6 o'clock, "Are you ready to go to work?" No. 7 o'clock, "You ready to go to work?" I don't feel like going to work. I guess my wife would say to me, "Okay, if you don't feel like going to work, who would you suggest we have call and tell the people you're not going to see them today because you don't feel like it?" Then the next statement out of my mouth, listen to it, is, "I know I have to go to work." But my feeler says, "Stay in bed, man. Chill out. Relax." But my mind kicks in saying, "You can't do that today." Remember, emotions are not subject to truth. God communicates to us through His Word, truth, not emotions. Romans 8:14 says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We're also told that His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the sons of God. Spirit to spirit, truth to truth, but not emotions. Well, how in the world can we use present-day, long-term negative emotions to reveal past painful events or hurts or losses that are producing these emotions? And how in the world can you correct them? And especially, how can you stop or end their control? Well, remember, emotions are an effect, not an affect. They're the results. They are a result, not a cause. They have a very important purpose. Emotions play off of events, whether they're just perceived events or truths or are they real. Thoughts usually precede emotions. Have you ever heard someone say, "The more I think about this, the more angry I get"? Doesn't say the more angry I get, the more I think about it. Now, it can be reversed after a while, but first there's a thought process and then there's emotional response. That's the reason in prayer I suggest you do something. I suggest that you ask God to reveal to you the historical source of those emotions. So Chuck, how do you do that? Well, first thing I'd have you do is give yourself permission. That's right. Give yourself permission to re-feel the negative emotions while you're praying. You say, "That sounds a little strange. You mean while I'm praying? What if that emotion is anger?" I said, "All right, then when you're time to pray, God, I'm going to give myself permission right now to feel this anger. I don't for sure where it's coming from, but I'm going to bring it up in your presence." You see, for years, you may have held it back. You may have held it down. You may have denied it. You've been trying to control it. But as I've said before, denial may have been a self-defense mechanism or technique that you've used to avoid further pain or even to survive as a survival skill, to just keep going in spite of the pain. I understand that. But realize it has been a survival skill, a defense mechanism. It's defending yourself from the truth and processing that pain. But please remember, only you, under the direction of God's Holy Spirit, can allow the emotions to surface so that you can discover their historical source. Often, in prayer times, I will say to somebody, "You know, I don't know what the deal is here, but let's pray and let's ask God to reveal it to us." You know what happens? Is that we'll be praying, they'll say, "Oops, something just came up." I said, "Well, tell me whatever God tells you." And so they will start saying, oh, this is stupid. Man, I don't remember this at all. Now they'll start bringing these things up in their mind of things that's happened in the past, that's happened to them, because for so many years it's been held down. And so when they start bringing it up, and I say, please allow yourself to bring these up. By allowing yourself to even refill these emotions does not mean that you are going to have to do this for a long time. So many people say, if I let these emotions come up, it means I'm going to have to feed them all day. My day's going to be ruined. I says, no, we're going to get rid of them in a healthy way. But remember, the emotions reveal to you the hurts that God wants to heal. Again, for your benefit and His glory. This process should greatly reduce them, if not begin to eliminate them altogether. I have actually watched, on a 10 being high, 0 being low, people in emotional fear on a pinned at a 10. And in a time of prayer, what we're going to be discussing here in just a moment, they have taken it down to a 0. Now, I didn't tell them it was a 0. I said, you tell me where it's at. And they tell me. You see, God is going to give you the strength and the energy to do this. In 2 Corinthians 1:4, he says he's a God of all comfort who comforts you and I in all of our affliction. The word affliction means to hit, of course. So that you and I will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We're going to pass on what we've got, not pass on something we wish we had. God is going to provide that. God is going to do that. Philippians 4:13 says, look, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Or I can do anything that God expects of me, the strength that God gives me to do it. You see, Satan's biggest lie, friend, is that you and I can experience such a hurt that's so bad and so painful that God could not comfort you in it. And that's the reason he tells you, don't even go there. Avoid it. Because you know you go there, you're going to be stuck all by yourself. And that's a lie. You will not lose control because this is a spiritual experience. And the ninth fruit of the Spirit, again, is self-control. Galatians 22 through 23 reminds us. And the Apostle Paul, describing the work of God's Spirit in the church, is that it is to be done in decency and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. So when friends that I have begun to work with, and I've taken literally hundreds of people through this, and in a prayer time, allow them to bring this up, one of the hesitations, it may be yours, says, if I let this thing up, I will really go ballistic. I'll do this and I'll do that. And I say, friend, you'll be one of the first. Because this is not my work. It's not my job. It's God's work. And I'm in tandem with you to work in cooperating with God. And when people understand that, they're willing to do this. And I appreciate Dr. Ed Smith and his emphasis in theophostic counseling to have people determine the intensity of emotions, like 10 being very high, very angry, and 1 being low. And Gary Smalley's been using this many years before Ed or others have used it. But I think it's a very good tool. It's just that it's a human tool to help us. And so I'll say to a person, if you're feeling angry right now, and 10's very high, one is very, 0 is very low, would you tell me where you're at on this emotion? And so the reason I do that is because later on, as we go through this process, I'll say, now where is it at now? And they'll take me down, it's down to a 5. And we go back to prayer and do the same thing, and we reduce it down, 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 down. So determine the intensity of the emotion on a scale of 1 to 10. 1 being low, 10 being high. Now remember, only you can determine this intensity, I can't. And no one else can do it for you. It's important, however, that you be honest at this point. Please don't cop out. Write it down. I feel this fear at a 10. The next, allow God's Spirit to take you back. Take you back to those historical events. You know what will happen? You'll start to replay in your mind historical events that produce these emotions. You'll start getting flashes. Don't be surprised if you have not thought of these events for years. Now, you say, oh, Chuck, this sounds like you're doing a thing called recovering memories or recalling past memories and things like that. Notice I asked you to ask God to bring them up. I don't tell you what they are. I only process, have you work through what God brings up. I do not have you work through what I think happened. Because remember again, it's God's work in our life. Now, whatever you do, do not minimize the events as they come to your mind. Often I'll hear people again say, oh, this is stupid, I'm embarrassed, or what's the big deal? I mean, this is stupid when this happened. But remember, that's an adult evaluation of what happened to a child. And for the child, it was a 10. But remember, it's the child's perception of the 10 that's controlling and managing your emotion now in adulthood. It is important to remember that these events happen to a child. They may seem silly or just insignificant to us as adults now. But you see, it's the child's pains, the child's hurt, that is feeding these emotions that are managing us today. And remember, it is our goal to put away the childish things, to grow up in adulthood. And Paul, writing to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 13:11, says, you know, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, thought as a child. In fact, I even reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, an adult, the next verb in here is a perfect tense verb. It's a strong verb. It says, I did away with the childish things. One, and because it's a perfect tense, it's a once and for all thing. But dear friend, you can't put away what you don't acknowledge. If you think that you can put it away without acknowledging it, you're in for a surprise. But you know something? It's like you're in a swimming pool and you got this large ball, you know, rubber ball, and you submerge it down under the water. What happens when you let go of that ball? Does that ball swim around the shallow end, the deep end, looking for the surface? No. That ball shoots to the top. Right to the top. In fact, it doesn't just break the water surface. It catapults out of the water and then splashes back down in the water. But you see, when you cut the bungee cords that hold your maturity down like this ball underwater, when you cut those cords, you don't need it in the 20, 30, 40, 50 years to grow up. God is already there. He wasn't there or was there. He is there. Now, this throws people a little bit. You see, God does not live in time. You do, and I do. God doesn't even own a Rolodex. There is no past or future or present with God. He is timeless and eternal. In fact, Jesus said to the Jews who were questioning this eternal existence in John 8:58, the scripture says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born or came into being, notice the next two words in English, I am. It doesn't say before Abraham was born, I was there. No, it says I am. It's a present active indicative verb. I am being right now. Ego eimi, I am right now. Or before Abraham was born or came to existence, I was already in existence. I am is a title of deity. We see that in Exodus 3:14 and John 1:1-2. The phrase I am being, is the formula for absolute timeless existence. God doesn't go back. God doesn't go forward. God just doesn't. He always is. And there will be a time that he will say, and time will be no more. It's not going to be there all the time. It's going to be history. Let me throw out a challenging question. Maybe three of them. Can God heal today? Yes. Can God heal tomorrow? Yes. Now listen to this next one. Can God heal yesterday? Well, that throws you. Because in our mind it says, no, God can't heal yesterday because history is past. History is only past in our finite life, in my life, in your life. But history is not past to God. The accurate answer is yes, he can heal the events of history. I did not say he changed the events of history. Don't confuse the two. And we're going to have a prayer time at the end here. But we are going to do this. We're not going to stop or undo, excuse me, the events of history. We can't undo them. But we are going to end the control of the history. Again, allow God to take you back in earlier time. Don't force it. Let it be a God thing. Next, start listing the actual truthful events and those persons who caused them. That it may be one person, it may be a lot of people. It could be parents, it could be siblings, it could be relatives, grandparents, teachers. It could be anyone. In fact, I've had people have a whole host of people that they came up to their minds. And there's a reason. You know, start listing the actual truthful events, those people who caused them. There's an important reason for this. I mentioned this in a book, I Should Forgive, but the very important thing here is because if you do not acknowledge the emotion, number one, you will not acknowledge the offense. Number two, so it's the offense. If you don't acknowledge the offense, you will not acknowledge the offender. If you do not acknowledge the offender, you will not forgive. If you don't forgive, you'll remain a slave in bondage to that person for the rest of your life. It's important for you to come to the place where you can forgive those who have done this, because forgiveness will, if you fail to forgive the offender, you'll remain stuck, enslaved, and frankly, even tormented and controlled by your immaturity the rest of your life. This torment, again, is described in Matthew 18:34-35, that one who does not forgive is going to be tormented here in this life and other in the life beyond if they don't know Christ as their Savior. So list the hurts and the people who hurt you. Next, also look at the lies that come out of the offense. It's not always the offense or the hurts that are so damaging, as it is the lies that the child or the young person believes that issues forth from the offense. That is usually the one that's so damaging and is the source of the negative emotions. Hurts can be Satan's conveyors of lies. Behind every negative emotion, again, is a lie. It's just some of the list of lies I made note for myself. I can't do anything right. That's not true. You can do anything that God expects you to do. But I'm a failure. Usually that's not true. I'm not loved. My parents' problems are my fault. I was not wanted. I have to do everything perfect or right, or I'm not going to be liked. If I do not do things right, I'm going to be abandoned. Or I caused my mother and father's problems. The sexual abuse was my fault. By the way, just on that one, the Hebrew word for incest means confusion. And often a child is confused into thinking that that was his fault. If people really knew who I am, they wouldn't like me. If I had to be both the mother and father of this house, I am responsible for my parents' emotional happiness. I have to fix my family's problems. God does not like me, let alone love me. God does not care. If I was only good enough, people would like me. These are just lies. But these lies are feelings, and the feelings feel more they feel more true to reality than reality is. The lies usually surface when we are verbally confessing or acknowledging out loud the offender's sin. You'll renounce these lies during the forgiveness phase, we'll mention in a few minutes. Then furthermore, forgive the offender or offenders and announce the lies. And how do you do that? Remember, we want you to keep feeling the negative emotions at this point. Now, how do you do this, Chuck? And often I'll have the person, I'll say, would you mind allowing yourself to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, picturing him as he was here on earth, you know, sandals, robe, beard, that kind of thing. So picture yourself standing for the Lord Jesus and have the offender or offenders standing to your right or left. I had one nurse, for example, had 50 people standing around her. It was an incredible time. Matthew 11:28-30 says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the reason I have the person stand before the Lord Jesus, because he has already personally asked us to come to him. And remember, we're laying down memory traces right next or parallel to the hearse, just as I've said. When I used to plow a garden at my aunt's house in Indiana, I had this old hand plow. I had to push. You do one furrow at a time, and you watch the fence posts, and you make this straight line. You get out the end, turn around, and this one blade plow would plow another one coming back. We'd lay down plowed furrows one next to another. The first one was the event that happened to you. The process we're doing now is a furrow right next to that event. That's why it's important to continue to feel the feeling, the negative feeling. So picture yourself standing before the Lord Jesus. Then secondly, confess or acknowledge out loud to the Lord Jesus the specific sins that they've committed against you.
Now, at this point, may I warn you, please, don't plea bargain. Don't say, oh God, you know, he just did some things to me that were not good, and I acknowledge that too. No, that's plea bargain. Don't do that. Confession is agreeing with God that we did or they did what he saw that we did or they did. Hope I got that straight. And don't minimize it. Say, oh God, I realize now that you know, my parents did the best they could. And that may be true. But you see, wouldn't it hurt? You didn't know that. And just because you get shot accidentally does not mean the wound does not hurt. If you are driven into the ER at the hospital, you got this big gaping wound in your shoulder, and you walk in, you say, Doc, this really doesn't hurt because it was an accident. Now your body doesn't know the difference. That is the pain. And don't excuse. Say, well, you know, that happened to them, so they just pass it on. And whatever you do, don't defend. That's not your responsibility. Don't explain away their behavior. But please do be as detailed. Please be as detailed as you feel necessary. In sexual abuse situations, I do not ask them to go into the details. I have them name the sin. They had intercourse with me. They inappropriately touched me. But there's never a description of how it happened. You know, there is no details are not necessary. Now, if you're doing this man-to-man or woman-to-woman and the person feels like they've got to, in their prayer time, do that. That's between you and the Lord. But I personally do not do that myself. You say, Chuck, why do you do this aloud? Why can't you just do this in a corner someplace? Well, I don't have an answer for that. Except, in the Scripture, it makes it clear, in terms of salvation, Romans 10:9, that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Why with the mouth? Why not just think it? Healing in James 5:16. Therefore confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Why can't we just do it between you and you, between God and I or something like that? I can't answer that. He said do this in front of someone else. Forgiveness in Leviticus 16:21. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sins of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness. We call that the scapegoat. It had to be confessed out loud. I don't understand, but that's what God suggested. Commanded there, excuse me. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse from all unrighteousness. Apparently, there's a reason for it. My personal opinion, it is another way of laying a deeper groove or plowed furrow right down to an old memory trace. So we've pictured ourselves standing before the Lord. We've confessed their sins, of those the people have done what they've done to us. And then thirdly, renounce the lies that you were led to believe. Now, how do you do that? Well, first of all, I usually have the person, or maybe you, friend, affirm aloud that Christ is your Savior. So well, what if he's not? Then basically you take a moment out and say, Lord Jesus, I acknowledge to you that I'm a sinner just like Chuck, and that the wages of that sin is death, separation from you, but your free gift is eternal life through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I ask you now, Lord Jesus, to pay for my sin. And I pray that you come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior right now. It's a relationship. It's not a religion. It's not the name over the door of the church. It's the name over the door of the heart that's important. But confess out loud that your Lord is your Savior. John 3:16, you know it. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, you, my friend, believes in him should not perish, but everlasting life. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power, right, or authority to become the sons of God, even to those, especially to those who believe in his name. So affirm out loud, Jesus is my Lord. And then secondly, hold up the blood of Christ and come against the lies, attack the lies, and renounce the lies. You say, why do I do that? Because in Revelation 12:11, it says, and they overcame him, Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb, that's the blood of Christ, and because of the word of their testimony. So I have the person just affirm that Christ is their Savior. You can do that. And then hold up the blood of Christ and say, Satan, evil one, demons, or whoever else, see this, the blood of Christ, and you've got to hit the road, Toad. You've got to leave. And then affirm now the truth in contrast to the lie. When you've acknowledge Christ as your Savior, and you've come against the lie with the blood of Christ, then out loud affirm the truth in contrast to the lie. Because in Ephesians 6, 13 through 14, it says, therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins or your waist with truth. I've often asked people, what is the first weapon of the spiritual warfare? And they go, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, etc., etc. Where do they say the waistband of truth? Because everything else falls without truth. Truth. Jesus came. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I desire truth in the inward parts. So affirm now the truth in contrast to a lie. And then purpose in your heart, decide in your heart, that you right now, from this point on, you're going to live out the truth and no longer be managed by practicing and living out the lie. In 1 John 1:6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, God, and yet walk in darkness, the lies, frankly, we lie and do not practice the truth. You know, He nails it right down right there, real clearly. So we have to renounce the lies that we're led to believe. And then next, acknowledge out loud that you understand that the Lord is responsible to punish them for their sin. We see that in Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Revenge is mine, saith the Lord, I'll repay. And I've made this clear in the book, I Should Forgive, but it's important that you allow God, be God, and punish if punishment's necessary. But it's important for you to acknowledge. And I have people say, oh, I don't want my dad to hurt. I don't want my mom to hurt. I don't want them either. But you still have to acknowledge the responsibility that's God's role to punish them if He sees fit. And by the way, He's going to do it whether you see fit or not. Anyways, but I'm saying acknowledge it because there's a real important reason for that. What's that? Because after we've acknowledged out loud that you understand the Lord's responsibility to punish them, then shift into request that the Lord now grant the offender grace, mercy, and pardon, just like He's granted to you. So I say, God, you feel free to punish them. However, I pray that you grant them grace, mercy, and pardon, just like you've granted to me. So where'd you get that? That's nothing more than putting into a practical line or phrase, Matthew 6, 9 through 13. That's the Lord's Prayer. That's all it is. And you've asked God to grant to them what He's granted to you. And then I have to do something real important. I have the person who's hurt turn to the offender or offenders. And I say, is there anything you want them to know, feel, or understand? Say, ah, I knew it. Pop psychology. Here it comes. Right here. Friend, I have been at more than my share of funerals. And when someone is coming to the casket, I have watched families spend time saying goodbye to a deceased person that's no longer in that body. The body's there, but they're gone. But you see, that is their way of laying down a trace next to the fact of death. And this fact, a trace of death, laying right down beside there, right alongside it, it is their way of bringing to an end, a closure, a finality to the grieving process. So I have them turn to the offender, and I say, is there anything you wanted to know? In fact, I'll say, now, I'm talking to a wife, and maybe it's her dad that hurt her, and I say, now, Dad, that's what you say. Now, Dad, I want you to, and I'll stop. And so in the prayer time, they'll say, Dad, I really want you to know that hurt when you did this, this, and the other thing, but I also want you to know I love you. And many times, it almost seems like the worse the abuser was, the more frequent I hear the one who's going through this process grants to the one who did this the line, I love you. It's amazing. So I have them declare to them that you acknowledge. So after you've told them anything you want them to know, then I ask you to declare to them, to the offender, that you've acknowledged the Lord's responsibility to punish them, but that you have asked Him, God, to grant to them the grace, mercy, and pardon just like it was granted to you. So why do you do that? Because the scripture says, bless those that curse you. Bless them and don't give them a curse in return. So you give to them what was not given to you. That's biblical. Then very, very practical step. Then I have them turn them and I say, now I want you to say, it's a dad, So I want you to turn your dad over to Lord Jesus and say to your dad, I'm now going to turn you and your sin over to the Lord Jesus, and I'm going to say goodbye. Why do you have him say, I'm sinning with the Lord Jesus? Because the word forgiveness means to send away. It's a very practical word picture in the mind. And when you say goodbye, that is a closure term. And that's very, very effective. And then I have him, after we've said goodbye, says, I want you to turn around and I want you to address the Heavenly Father. And what do I say there? Well, at this point, it's important that you confess your anger, your bitterness to God, the Father, and ask him to forgive you for your sinful response to the offender's sin. You know, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. So I'll have him say that, dear God, I acknowledge to you that I was anger and bitter at my dad, and I now ask you to take the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and pour it over the top of my head, down my shoulders, my waist, down to my feet, and thoroughly cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And then I have them say, I now take back all the ground, all the real estate, any holdings that I've given over to Satan through my anger and through my bitterness. I now take it all back. Because in Ephesians 4:27, we're told, do not give the devil an opportunity, a foothold, or a place. But if we have, take it back. Take it back and say that you're no longer going to have it. And then I strongly suggest that you declare now to God that you're going to use all this new energy. In fact, I have to say, I now take back all the energy, all the ground that I have devoted to this, and I now purpose in my heart to do three things with it. What are they? First, I now take back this energy, and I'm going to use it first for your honor and glory, second, for my family and friends, and thirdly, for a better quality of life for myself. And then, as we come to the home stretch here, I strongly suggest, dear friend, that you declare out loud that you cannot change history, but as of today, you're going to end, cut, stop the control the history has had on you. And I have them say, when in the prayer time, when I walk out that door, I will, from this point on, will no longer be controlled in any way, shape, or form by the emotions of the past. There'll be consequences of their sin against me, but I now accept on myself the consequences of that sin. The losses, I accept those on myself. I personally had to do it with my own dad. You see, you can't change the history, dear friend, but you've got the power to end the control of history. And Romans 6:11 says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead, dog meat, roadkill, whatever, to sin. But now you're alive. To whom? But alive to God in Jesus Christ. Well, how do you finish your time up, Chuck? Finally, dear friend, praise God for what he's doing in your life. Yes, what he's doing in your life. Because of Philippians 2:13, he says, for it is God, not Chuck, who is working you to do two things, both to will and to do your good pleasure. Well, we've covered a lot of things, friends, in this long tape. I know it's been long and tiring. But it's my dear prayer, a deep prayer for you, that you would, if it would please the Father and it would be a desire of your heart, that even today you would begin this process, review it, begin this process, and that you become a free man or a free woman so that you can be led by God's Spirit through His truth in ministry and your marriage and your parenting rather than managed by negative emotions. The past that's not processed is always present. But today you will not change history. But today you can end the control on history for your benefit and God's glory. Thank you, dear friend. Bless you.